You see, it's what makes us different from every other religion in the world, because we are not in works theology. We don't have to perform well to find value. We find value in the grace that God has given us so that we can do or be what we could possibly never do or be without divine help. And that's what separates us from the things of this world and from what everyone wants to throw at you. I want you to know it is the grace of God that allows us to be able to come at the end of the year and not only worship Him, but come to Him and learn how to figure this out. Amen. Now, for those of you who are new here, what's the goal, folks? Everybody, again, what's the goal? The goal is Christ-likeness, and you cannot figure that thing out in your own ability. Now, the last time I was here, I want to finish up where I've been preaching to y'all. It's been a four-year break. We've been talking about this business of faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's the faith that we have that allows us to accomplish the things that we need to accomplish. I told you the last time I was here that we are called to take up our cross daily. We are called to die to ourselves, which means I must cease from making myself the object of my life and actions, and God must become the object of my life and actions. And I can't pull this off apart from faith. There's not a week that goes by that I don't think of you and pray for you. You'll never know how much I pray for you and what you've meant to my family and I. And Greg calling me and saying, hey, listen, it's been 4 years. You need to come on back and preach to me, folks. And I was thrilled to be able to say, yeehaw. Now, I want you to know, I also have tickets for the Cowboys game today. But I've already talked with them, and they're going to delay that game until I can get there. And so I want us to take a little journey today. You come into the Christmas holidays, and have you ever noticed glum can really set into your lives? Have you ever felt like you're just a million miles from God, or maybe God's a million miles from you, and you just don't know why? Have you ever gotten to the place where everything really seems to be going okay, but here you are in your own little mind, in your own little world, and you are glummed out? You are so glummed out. It's not like you can figure this thing out. You don't even know why. It's like when Lynette says to me, honey, you're not meeting my needs. And I say, well, what do you need? She goes, I don't know, but you're not meeting it. Well, I don't know doesn't relate to me sometimes. Now, when I have sin in my life, I understand glum. Because when I have sin in my life, and I'm not right with God, the reason that God seems a million miles from me is not because He's moved, it's because I have moved. And instead of walking with Him by faith, instead of ceasing from making myself the object of my life and actions, I am the object of my life and actions. That's the problem. The focus is on me, and you're not spending enough time making me happy. And so we get blown out. But I'm not talking about that this morning. I'm talking about you wake up one morning, you cannot figure out what's going on in your world, you know something's missing, and you wake up to a life that's full of glum. And you're not only glummed out, but this emptiness that you have inside. And you just can't figure it out. And you just know something's missing, and you're empty. Now, you can't tell anybody, because we have to play the game. And the game is what? How you doing, brother? Doing great. Why? Because you are not allowed in the Christian faith to struggle. You're not allowed to. We don't give you that privilege to struggle. You are supposed to always pretend everything's cool with you and God when you and God know not. And it's not that way. And this glum turns into a black hole. And then you go get a cup of coffee, you bury your feelings deep because you know that's not the answer, because there's something inside of you that says you're ready to quit this whole Christian thing. And it starts with, the glum starts with just getting a little dissatisfied with your church. I've already shared with you, churches are like dogs with fleas. You've got to find the dog with the least amount of fleas. You've got to understand you get critical, not only of church, but you get a little bit out of shape with God, and you start really picking apart other Christians and what they do. And what you have to do is you've got to find somebody in your mind that's doing worse than you so you can feel good. And Rome sets in. And it lingers there in the back of your mind and heart, ready to pounce when given a chance. And glum can not only rob you of your joy, glum can not only rob you of your freedom in Christ, but my friend, I want you to hear something this morning. Glum is very real. It's very real. As a matter of fact, there are times when I get glummed out, I want to go start a church. And I already got the name picked out. It's a chore, Baptist Church. Dana, this is a chore. It's a chore, Baptist Church. And I want to tell you right now, you get more people coming to visit that place because they can all what? Relate. This business of Christ likeness isn't easy. It's not for cowards. And being a Christian sometimes gets tough. So this morning I want to talk to you about how you turn a life from glum to glory. I'm going to share four stories with you. Two biblical, two not, all true. Two biblical, two not, all true. And when you see these four stories, when it's all over with today, we're going to see how to not necessarily try harder to get out of glum, but I want to show you people, it's not about you trying harder. It's about you training. Because you don't get to this by trying hard. We have to train. Amen. Four stories. Here's the first. 17-year-old Jake Porter. I'm reading this because this story is so cool. I don't want to mess up. 17-year-old Jake Porter ran on the football field and both teams cheered. In 3 years on the Northwest Scott squad, he barely birdied a game during. Jake never carried the ball in the game. He never made a tackle. Jake was special. Jake had a mental retardation that allowed him to function, but not at the level of his peers. Jake loved sports. Every day after he finished his special ed class, he'd run off to some practice. Basketball, baseball, football, track. Never missed, never played. Because Jake, even though he was gifted in some ways above other retarded people, he just wouldn't cut it. Until the Waverly game. Jake's coach made a decision before the game that if the score got lopsided, then in the last minute he was going to put Jake in the game. And with 5 seconds left in the game, he called the timeout and he motioned to the opposing coach to meet him at the midfield. They walked in midfield, the referee looked at him and said, "What are you doing?" He goes, "Bear with me for a second." And he shared his plan with the opposing coach. "I'm going to put Jake in the game." Jake's a little retarded. "I don't want your guys jumping up." And the coach started shaking his head and doing something with his hands. And finally, the referee broke him up. And then suddenly, Jake ran out on the field. And as he came out on the field, the quarterback took the ball. They practiced this all week. He took the ball. He would hand it to Jake. Jake would take a knee. They would blow the play dead. And the game would be over. Jake knew what to do. They snapped the ball. The quarterback took the ball. He handed it to Jake. But the players wouldn't let him take a knee. And they began to shout, "Run, Jake! Run!" And he did, in the wrong direction. And of course, the back judge was there to turn him around and let him know he was going the wrong way. And so he began to run. As it turned out, the visiting coach was not objecting to the play. As it turned out, he didn't mind Jake carrying the ball at all. But he wanted Jake to score. When they gave Jake the ball, he began to run. And as he ran, he danced and skipped all around the field, and the opposing players parted like Moses at the Red Sea. He got down there, across the finish line. He grinned, he danced, ran into the end zone for a score. Both sidelines celebrated, moms cried, cheerleaders whooped. Dad smiled with pride. Jake had scored. Jake had a life by many folks to be a life full of nothing but glum. But that day, Jake shows us that what appears to be glum to one man is glory to another. What appears to be a life of glum to us is a whole lot better off than we really know. Last year, a boy named Josh, same scenario, scored 20 points, hit three in the last 2 minutes, made the national news, looked like a boy who was just full of glum, lifted up and carried off the court by his fellow players because they understood how to take glum and turn it to glory. Glum can so outweigh us sometimes. And moms, I got to be honest with you, it's hard on you guys. It's easy for a mom to be glummed out. I have people that ask me all the time, Lynette and Andrew, my wife and son are with us today, with me today. They're sitting down here. Oh, by the way, before I forget, we're going to have to leave quick today. And so, tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll be at the main event, having a bowling tournament for the National Championship of the Civilized World between me and Stacey Jones. She's going down. She's held the trophy for 2 years. I've come ready to play. If you want to come by tonight and visit with us and have some fellowship with us, you're welcome to. We'd love to see you and love to be able to spend time with you. Moms, you got to wear so many hats. You got to be a cook, a nurse, a counselor, a taxi driver, a teacher, a maid, a friend, and then at 10:30 at night, you have to turn into a glamour queen. Dad's glum can be very real to you because you carry a burden. And ladies, I don't think you understand what the burden's like for us. See, if we fail, you come with us, and we know it. And we have to be a protector. We have to be a provider. We have to be the priest, the spiritual leader of our home. And there are times that that burden can be more than we can handle, and we have to learn how to approach our children without killing them. Isn't that right, son? Andrew's about 8 years old. I took him out. He's going to learn to play golf. It doesn't matter whether he likes it or not. He's going to learn to play golf. We got to the fourth hole. The ball was short of the water. And I said, now, Andy, take your pitching wedge out. Now, when you hit it, don't hit it all the way because you'll hit it way over the green. You got to kind of half hit it. Get it over the water and land it on the green. Come on, you can do this. Let's go. You can do it. Andrew, I didn't say that. You got to don't be done. And we went into the you're yelling at me wars. The kid is so uncomfortable. And I saw myself as Tiger Woods' mom and dad. And I said, Andrew, if you don't want to play golf, that's fine. That's fine. You've got to find what you do best. And as I looked at this, I started realizing, kids, you carry a burden. Teenagers, this is hard on you. You've got these two really imperfect people who seem to be committed on not letting you become like them. And we're so imperfect as parents. I've shared this with you before. You know what it's like. You didn't have to clean your room. You hear me. There's people up and down our street cleaning their rooms because they're afraid of Lynette. You've got to remember something. When you are trying to carry burdens that God never intended you to carry, you've missed the faith law. Well, Brother Harry, hang on a minute. Life's hard. Yeah. And so what's your point? Bible teach that God will never give you more than you can handle? It's not in there. It's not in there. He said he'll never give you more temptation than you can handle. Folks, he's always going to give you more than you can handle. That's the point. He doesn't want you handling it. He's always going to give you more than you can handle. Why? Because he doesn't want you handling it. And the problem that you face many times in your life is because you are trying to handle life in what you think and what you feel and what you want, because you have not yet ceased from making yourself the object of your life and actions. And no wonder why life's hard for you. You're in charge. And you really stink it. You really stink it. 1 Peter says this. All of you, clothe yourself with humility one toward another. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety, all your cares on him, because he cares for you. I want you to get this morning. God cares for you. His love for you is not even able to be measured. We have no concept of how God really feels about us. The closest thing you can get to is the relationship you have with your children. I love my wife. And so I can get her to marry you. Hey, I may be fat, I may be ugly, but I'm not stupid. I want you to know, I love my son, Andrew. Now, nothing will ever change that. Andrew can't mess up enough for me to ever stop loving him. I can stop loving Lynette tomorrow. All I have to do is choose to. And 57% of the people in our country today who marry divorce because they have made a choice. Well, I don't feel any love for you anymore. It has nothing to do with your feeling. Say what it is. I have made a choice to stop loving you. I could do that with Lynette. I cannot do that with Andrew. Not possible. Not possible. So which love is stronger, my love for Andrew or my love for Lynette? My love for Lynette. Because I can choose not to. I'm not capable of making that choice. See, my love for Lynette and Andrew is a great picture. God chooses to love us, and he loves us the way we love our children. We can't mess up enough for him to ever stop loving you. He cares for you. Even if you're a Jake. And sometimes you're running in the wrong directions. Who cares for you? The second character is found in John chapter 5:1. Follow me up on the screen. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. And there in Jerusalem, near the chief gate, is a pool, which is Aramaic, is called Bethesda. And with it, surrounded by five covered colonnades, there's a great number of disabled people who used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred, and I'm trying to get in, except there's someone always ahead of me." Now, let me stop and explain that to you. These men sat by a pool called Bethesda, which means grace and mercy. And the story was that once a year, maybe twice a year, an angel would come and flap its wings in the water, stir the water, and whoever got in the pool first would be healed. Now, I want to tell you something. There is no biblical evidence that this ever happened. We don't know biblically, did this ever happen? We don't know. But you gotta start figuring something out here. If the guy's been here 38 years, you don't stay by a pool for 38 years if something's not been going on. So you say, Brother Harry, do you believe an angel of the Lord came and turned that water? Right. Yeah. Because I don't care how bad off I am, I'm not going to live by a pool for 38 years hoping for something that doesn't happen. And so he sat by the pool. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Gonna have some Baptists getting mad here, boy. It's not our tradition. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and the law forbids you from carrying your mat. I want to show you a trick here. Over here it's truth. Over here it's grace. Now, if you're all truth, you can become a legalist. If you're all truth, you can become a legalist. Watch this. I can set the bar so high in here today, nobody walks out of here, not one minute they're lost. If you'll sin in your heart, the love of the Father is not in you. Well, we can set the bar so high because we can make truth say whatever we want it to say. Now, if you come over here and you're all grace, you're an enabler. I have so many couples that come see us, and I meant to start off by showing you something. What have you been doing the last 4 years? Well, we opened our own office in Tulsa. I spent about 12 weeks a year traveling, preaching, doing revivals, and we do a couple seminars still. And I also spent about 40 weeks a year counseling couples. I will see, in the last 3 years, over 2,000 counseling appointments in 3 years. I see sometimes 5 or 6 couples a day. It's no-nonsense, cut-to-the-chasing biblical counseling. That's what it is. We don't charge anybody. We do this by faith. And God has so blessed us these last 3 years because we're seeing couples really transform because we've learned how to balance truth and grace. And in the life of Jesus, he always had truth, but he also offered grace. And we have to learn how to balance these two things out, don't you see? And so this man comes and he's at the pool, and the man who made well said, pick up your mat and walk. And they asked him, who's this fellow who told you to pick up the mat and walk? The man who had healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away in the crowd. Now here's a life that really looked like a life of glum. 38 years, sitting at a pool, Jesus comes up to him and says this, do you want to get well? Let me tell you what that's equivalent to. To them, that's equivalent to when your children were small, and you said to Holly, honey, would you need me help getting these kids ready for church? I picture the guy laying at the pool, reaching over to get his crutch to let Jesus have it in the ankles. What do you mean, do I want to be well? You think I come here for 38 years for nothing? Of course I want to be well. And that day, he's at this pool, and it was the Feast of Purim. It's equivalent to our Thanksgiving. So the pool was really crowded that day because there were people hoping to get something from somebody. They were hoping to get a gift. They were hoping that people would bring them something. And as they sat there, here's Jesus. He comes, and Jesus is about to initiate a healing. I only see him do this 2 times in Scripture. Everybody else came to him. He went to the widow at Nain. You remember the story about the widow's son had died, and the procession's going by, and you know how Jesus was. He just had a way with words. He walked over, looked at the dead kid, and said, yeah, just got a way with words, honey. And the kid raised up. Jesus is seeking out this man. Now, there were a lot of people at the pool that day. How come he only healed one? Because that day, Jesus wants us to see the difference between the contenders of the faith and the pretenders. And there's a tremendous difference if you're contending for the faith or if you're a pretender. If you're striving for this, then you're a contender. If life's all about you, then you're a pretender. Y'all getting this? And so as we look at this life, he's about to initiate a healing. Bartimaeus came to him, the woman with the issue of blood came to him, Lazarus' sister came to him, the centurion, but Jesus sees this man full of glum, and he looks into his life, and he asks him some critical questions, and I want you to see what they are. Here's the first one. Jesus Christ knew about the guy's condition. He knew he'd been bummed out. He knew who he was. Jesus knows your condition. He sees you where you are, but he wants to know, are you content to stay there? Because if you're facing this life of bum, you got to make a choice. Are you content to stay where you are, or do you really want to be well? Well, we have three rules when you come into my office. Because we're in charge, we have rules. I have rules. Number one, you got to be on time. If you have a 5 o'clock appointment at 1 of, you better walk through that door. If you're 10 minutes late, you miss. If you're going to be late, you better call me. Number two, you got to remember I'm a Baptist minister. I'll let you guys fuss and fight with each other, but when I say stop, you have to, and you can't say bad words. Bad words meaning like Texas football, bad word. Longhorns, bad word. And number three, you have to work harder at this than I am. Now, we're seeing right now about 5 out of every 10 couples get turned around because the 5 that get turned around are contenders. They really want to what? Get well. The other ones are there to say what? I went through counseling. It didn't work. It didn't work because you're not applying what's been taught to you. You have settled in, and Jesus knew his condition. He was a guy, 38 years, a professional loser. All blown out. But Jesus saw him as a contender of the faith. Then this man comes to the place, Jesus gets the crucifixion. Do you want to get well? Are you earnest in getting well? Or are you content to stay where you are? You know, one of the things I've learned in counseling the last 3 years? There's a certain crowd of people that really enjoy being the victim. And here's what my mate did to me. My mate did this to me. Oh, poor me. And you know something? They get more joy out of being the victim than the victor. And see, as long as you can transfer blame to somebody else and you get to be the victim, you'll lay by your pool and you'll stay there in your own glum-out life because you enjoy transferring blame to somebody else. The man at the pool that day, I got to ask this question. Did the guy have faith? Yes! He had to have faith. You care 38 years. There's got to take some kind of faith. But the man had misplaced faith. First of all, he trusted in the water. He trusted in the water. He thought if he could get into the water. Now, I want to share this with you, Baptist. Ready? I don't care if you've been waterlogged. Your baptism isn't going to save you. Well, I've been baptized. No change, no Jesus. It's really that simple, isn't it? See, our lives have to be changed. Here's the second thing. He trusted in others to get him in the water. His focus was on other people and what other people could do for him. Now, Jesus calls him to believe by faith in him alone, and faith lays hold of the power to do the impossible and plunders the glory when you allow Jesus to stir the waters of your own spiritual life. And my friend, listen to me. As you start this new year, we need a tremendous stirring in our own spiritual lives. And I want to tell you something. I was up this morning at 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning because I felt God stirred in my own heart the changes that he wants to make in me next year. This training in Christ's likeness, there's no one that's going to get there this side of heaven. It's our goal. We continually train because there's always something that's got to happen in our life that's got to change that we can become more like the Son of God. But when our walk, witness, and worship have the same impetus as the critical, you've got to ask this question. Do you really want to be well? Or are you content to lay by this bum-filled pool and stay there the rest of your life? Do you really want to be well? And when he said, sir, oh man, when he said, sir, he placed his imperfect, feeble, glum-filled life in the hands of Jesus, and his faith became real,
own plan. He got his focus on Jesus Christ. Wait.
There's a Greek word for this.
Wait.
Duh.
Duh.
Is that the little kid in Sunday school? The teacher says, what's brown has a furry tail and eats nuts. And the kid goes, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me. We know the answer is Jesus. We just get sometimes to where we forget because we have our plans. I want to tell you a third thing. Jesus will not comfort us in our own unbelief or self-pity. He's not going to comfort you if you sit down in your own self-pity, focus on yourself and what you're not getting. He's not going to come to a place when he says, pick up your mat and walk. He gives you an invitation to follow him, and you can't pull this off apart from faith in him. In him. And he'll always take a choice we don't want to go. And that's how we learn to walk and to trust. There's a third character I want you to see. We're going to have to move quickly. And this third character, see, he spends his time trying to waylay you. Oh, I want to tell you something, folks. The devil's real. And see, I want to tell you something. If I'm the devil, I don't want you. I already got you. Because you're focused on yourself. You're focused on your mate. You're focused on your marriage. You're focused on what you're not getting. You're focused on how the world is just not treating you the way you think you ought to be treated. See, if I'm the devil, I just leave you to yourself. I don't want you. I want your children. But to get your children, I've got to get you. And I'm going to wait on you. Now, let me explain to you. I had to look this up. Put up the definition of waylay for us. To accost, to intercept, to buttonhole, to corner, to ambush, to pushwhack, to surprise, to lay in wait for, to approach, to draw near, to come within reach of. And there is an enemy that comes and does these things. And it says over here in 1 Peter, be controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. It is not just your husband who's brain dead, lady. We're all brain dead. It's not your wife who wants everything perfect. They all want that. And that injured me constantly. And you can tell, there's a football coach. He came in with his football coach yesterday. All right, what's this about? What's this counseling about? And I looked at him and I said, here's what it's about. You're wrong. You're here to find out why. How come I'm wrong? Buddy, if she thinks and feels it, you're wrong. That's it. You're wrong. Because if they think and feel it, it's what? Ladies? It's right. I think and feel it. Does it cry? Because that's how you guys think. God bless you. Now, and the God of all grace, who called you to eternal glory in Christ, after you suffer a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the glory and power forever. Amen. Listen, when you are being tested, there'll be times when God will allow the enemy to test you because you need to see how much faith you have. How in the world are you ever going to know what's coming out of you? If what comes out of you is not Christ, then God has to test you until what comes out of you is Christ. And you're going to be tested. And the enemy's going to attack you. He'll do it four ways. Put him up there. You're going to attack your mind, that equals deception. He's going to fake out your mind. Well, I just don't think I love her anymore. That's a lie. The deal looks like what? Truth. He's going to
got to get you to open the road where you're constantly thinking stuff. And I want to tell you something. If we ever put up on the screen today, everything that went through everybody's mind in here today, nobody would ever come back to church. There's a battle for your mind. They'll attack your body that equals destruction. Teenagers, look at me. That little boy who's saying to you, if you love me, you will, doesn't give a rip about you. Doesn't. He's focused on himself and what he needs and what he wants. He'll attack your body sexually. He'll attack it with drugs. He'll attack it with eclairs. I can't do the sex part of the drug part, but you know you can be fat and still get the preach. Isn't it great? But even that can become a stronghold. Amen? Even those areas of our life. Because he says this, he'll attack your body that equals destruction. He'll attack your will that equals disobedience. Andrew was about 4, maybe, and I said, Andrew, do not leave the yard. He walked right to the edge of the driveway and did this. You say, what'd you do? I spanked him. You said, you spanked your child? I beat him till he was like Jesus those first 10 years. But we're moving into new territory. Car keys. Yes. Oh, baby, you got the car keys. You now have power again as a parent. Then attack your heart, then equals the spirit. If he can get your focus on yourself, instead of you ceasing from allowing him to be the center of your life, life can be full of despair. But the Bible says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and it's going to come, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit. Let me show you what I mean by this. If you took the armor of God and you put it on somebody, what's the visual picture you see? Strong man. Now, strong man, when he has the armor of God on, is even what? Say it. Stronger. Now, over here, you got stick man. Some people understand stick man. You know how you're in algebra and you're not quite getting it? And you sit there doodling, drawing stick men with little guns, shooting airplanes in the sky. Remember those days? Matt still does that at work. Stick man. Let's take stick man. Now, you put the armor on stick man. Now, you got stick man here. He's just weak stick man. Over here, you got strong man. Both have the armor on. Which one is more pleasing to God? Now, many people would say, what? Strong man's more pleasing. Why? Because when he has the armor on, he's even stronger. But Ken, stick man is more pleasing to God. And here's why. Stick man knows he can't take the armor off. If he does, he's toast. Strong man, oh, he's a big, strong Baptist guy. And he takes his armor off because there's a lot of stuff he can handle in his own ability. And the Christian who tries to handle stuff that they think they're strong enough will never be pleasing to God because you take your armor off, and then when something bad happens, you start screaming around the house asking your wife, where's your shield of faith? Where's the helmet of salvation? Who's taking my armor? It's not about you getting stronger. Quit that theology. It's about you understanding we are all struggling, striving Christians, and it's okay.
sitting in this building today. But I'm learning how to use the armor. Because I know there's an enemy out there that wants to destroy me and my testimony and my ministry and my family. And I don't have to outstrong him. I don't have to outsmart him. I just need to get my armor on and hold up my shield of faith. And hold up my word of God. And I don't have to try harder. I'm not on this performance-based acceptance with me and God. I walk with him every day by faith. You know, God's not impressed with my preaching. Did you know that? He's not impressed with my counseling. He's not impressed with my husbanding or my fathering. I want you to know, I think in heaven, God looks down every day, and he's really impressed with my faith. Remember the centurion? Just speak the word. And Jesus said, in all of Israel, I have not seen faith like this. It will be your faith that impresses God, not you trying harder to become something you could never be or making yourself look stronger than the other Baptist so that you feel good about yourself. It's about understanding this principle. It is growing in Christ-likeness, putting on his armor, and trusting him every day. And there's a fourth character. There's a 15-year-old high school kid. He was riding on a bicycle. He flipped it over. When he flipped it over, he hit his head on a rock. Something happened to him, and he lost his eyesight. For the next year, this happy-go-lucky high school kid, who everybody loved, became an angry, self-centered, self-focused victim. And one day his dad said, I've had enough of this. And this story takes place back east, so I have to explain this to you. So one day the dad looks at me and goes, you know, I'm tired of you telling me what you can't do anymore. Today you're going to get the ladder, you're going to go outside, and you're going to put the storm windows on the house. Stop. Back east, houses are really old. Young people, storm windows are windows you put over your windows in the wintertime, and they hook up here, and they hook down here, and they're a buffer to keep the cold air out from your window. Storm windows. They don't make these anymore. We all have windows that are built that way. But this house has storm windows. The kid looked at that and said, I can't go in there and put the storm windows on. I'm blind. I can't see. He goes, I'm tired of you telling me what you can't do. I want you to get out there. When I come home at 5, I expect those 8 storm windows to be on those windows. So like a typical teenager, he goes out in the garage and he's going to really show that. I'll show him. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to go down the ladder. I'm going to fall and break my neck. That'll fix him. So he went out, got in the garage, found the ladder, went outside, found the storm window, felt his way around, felt the ladder, got up on the ladder, felt the hooks, took the storm window, lifted it up, felt the hook, put it on here, got down here, clipped it on, and within 5 minutes, he had the first storm window on. And that little boy in his book said this, I learned something that day. I was spending too much time focusing on what I couldn't do instead of focusing on what I could do. Folks, we spend more time when we're bummed out focusing on ourselves and what we can't do instead of focusing on God and what my faith will allow him to do and what he desires to do. There's four things we're going to learn from these characters. Here's the first one. Jake teaches us that when you're running in the wrong direction, you have to turn around and run the right way. Folks, it's just and simple. There's somebody in here today, you're running in the wrong direction. And like Jake, you're a Special Olympics Christian. I'll tell you something else about Jake that day. He was not the best player on the field. He was just the most grateful. I'm not the best preacher preaching at Grapevine tonight. be the line preaching until 12:30. And you have not lived until you come to walk out while I'm preaching. But I'll tell you one thing, and only Lynette can vouch for this. Lynette, do you think there's anybody in this town more grateful to get to preach today than me? I've waited for the day to be able to come back and say hi and I love you again. There's no more grateful. I promise you. I'll tell you another thing, the man at the pool teaches us. If you have to be willing to obey God, even if he asks you to do something that looks impossible, with God you can overcome all your circumstances by your faith and obedience. The man teaches us that. The devil teaches us that you must be alert at all times because there's an enemy who would just love to waylay you. He teaches us that it's not about getting myself strong or adding armor. It's about me remembering I'm just a stick man who can't even for a minute take the armor off. And the blind kid teaches us that there comes a time when I got to focus not on what I can't do, but what I can do. In that boy's story, he said, there came a time, though, when God really broke his heart. And he said, the man who was interviewing him said, did he break your heart the day you put the storm window down? He said, no, sir. He broke my heart 6 months later. He said, how did he break your heart 6 months later? Because that day, my dad didn't drive off to work. He parked the car down the street. He walked back to the house, and he was never more than 3 feet away from me all day. And I found that out 6 months later, that my father was never more than 3 feet away from me, and he was not going to let me fail and fall. And your father is no more than a heartbeat away from you, waiting for you to come and say, Father, you got to come love me because I can't pull this off on my own. And he says, that's what I've been waiting for. I want you to tell me you're just a stick man. And you can't pull this off without me. Then you're ready to get up and start walking. But see, the world today, instead of looking to the Father, looks to everything else but. Folks, you're only going to be here 80 years. After that, it's over. Don, you're over the limit. I thought you should know that. 80 years, people. Why do we spend all of our time focusing on a life that could only possibly last 80 years? When you talk about people bummed out, that's why churches can spring up. And a Gateway can run 4,000. And over here, Fellowship can run 5,000. And you can turn your guy on in Houston. I call him the Joy Boy. I'm not down on any of this. But it shows us something. You can fill an auditorium with people who are trying to find some joy in this life, and you're not necessarily going to find it apart from your relationship with God. And it's not going to be found in big auditoriums. It's going to be found in your recliner at 6 o'clock in the morning when you get up and take your journal book out and write out your prayer and read your Bible and write down what God says. That is where you will find what it is you're looking for. That's where you'll find it. When he meets with you one-on-one, he didn't meet with Moses in a big tabernacle. He met him in a bush. And all Moses could do was talk about how he heard the Lord go by. And there was a reflection of God in him. And you talk about a guy who could be easily bummed out. But he learned the truth, and it's the truth we all have to learn. your Father cares for you. And He's not forgotten you. And He may be taking you away if you don't want to go. But He has promised you He'll turn it to your good. I want to give you the greatest truth.